The following broadcast is released under a Creative Commons license.
I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. I believe he lived and died, and that he rose again. I believe and trust in him. Ascended into heaven, Christ our living head, will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe and trust in him. I will trust in my Redeemer, sing of his love that lasts forever, know his full and sure salvation. I will trust in him. Oh, the world falls around me, I rest and know that he has found me. Christ the rock is my foundation. I will trust in him, I will trust in him.
Welcome all to Pastor Yeshua. You've been listening to Creed by Richard Jensen from his album, Order of Service. By way of introduction, Pastor is an acrostic which stands for Preaching All Salvation Through One Redeemer. Our Redeemer, Yeshua, Jesus, is the Hebrew name for the Lord. It means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. Translated from Hebrew into the Greek language, the name Yeshua becomes Jesus. The English transliteration for Jesus is Jesus. This program deals with apologetics, questions on and about God, the Bible, and the Christian faith. I take questions and seek by Scripture to give answers and encouragement for everyone, including the tough-minded living in today's skeptical society. And now, let's join Pastor Yeshua.
Welcome to Pastor Yeshua. Presently, by God's grace, we are undertaking a complete exegetical study of Paul's letter to the Romans. In our last episode, we examined Romans chapter 3, verses 4 through 13. In this episode, we continue our trek verse by verse through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let's continue with a brief summary of chapter 3 to date. As you recall, chapter 3 opened up with Paul's comparison of the Jew and the Gentile, asking what profit was there in being a Jew. Paul quickly reminds us that God gave his promises and oracles to the Jews, and that in the larger sense, God's attributes of faithfulness and truthfulness require that he is a consistent God and that he does not change. Paul's analysis in verse 9 is that both the Jews and Gentiles are under sin, and that all have fallen short of God's glory, and that there is none, in verse 10, who is righteous, no, not one. In verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul provides some of the benchmarks of the unregenerate nature of man who is separated from God, and that there is none that searches after God or pursues God. We have all turned aside and following our own corrupt path, and that our throats are like an open grave, and that the thoughts and ideas that come from inside create and lead to destruction and death. This is our nature. In verse 14, Paul continues with his analysis of those benchmarks which characterize the old man, the old nature, as we are separated from God. Verse 14, quote, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, unquote. Now, verse 14 quotes from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7, which says, quote, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity," unquote. Or as Christ points out in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, "Whatsoever proceeds from the mouth reveals the heart of the one who is speaking." Now, biblically speaking, the heart is considered to be the seat of where one's nature flows out and from which fruit is born. Consequently, an unregenerate nature will provide the fruit of rebellion and sin, including those spoken words and ideas, which in turn reveal the character of the heart which are producing those thoughts, words, and ideas. Contrasting that, we have a new nature born from above, where God circumcises the heart, removes the flesh, and provides the nature of Christ, which indwells the believer, and from which we speak according to the Spirit, which glorifies God and edifies man. Verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Verse 15 likely reflects and or quotes from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16, and or Proverbs 6, chapter 18, and likely Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Now, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16 says, quote, "For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood," unquote. Proverbs 6, chapter 18 says, quote, "An heart that deceiveth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief," unquote. And then finally, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7, which says, quote, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths," unquote. So, from verse 15 and from the likely places that are quoted, here the feet represent both the pathway and the intentions of the unregenerate, which are headed towards the logical conclusion, which is an antithesis to the mind of God, and which takes purposeful steps towards its conclusion, which is the shedding of blood. Verse 16, "Destruction, ruin, and misery are in their path." Verse 17, "They have never known the way of peace." Here in verses 16 and 17, we have a likely reference to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8, which says, quote, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace," unquote. So keep in mind that the consequences found in verses 16 and 17 are from the perspective of eternity. This is because many atheists will be quick to claim that they and others have led supposedly productive, prosperous, and joyful lives while denying God and or the Bible. This then supposedly proves that such claims as above are not universal, and they are accordingly untrue. However, if we include the end result of what happens to man after he dies, then we know that the ultimate fate of the unregenerate is ruin, destruction, misery, and suffering eternally. And it is the path of sin and rebellion, denial of Christ, all of which lead to this outcome. The same can be said to be true of peace. Again, the atheists will claim that they and others have lived in some peace, however they may define it. But God is not referring to the absence of war as the definition of peace, or that a sense of being okay with how you think and what you believe or how you live is the definition of peace. As a sinner in rebellion, it is possible to convince yourself of being at peace with the worst of sins. No, instead, again, the perspective is that of God from eternity as He sees man's relationship to Himself. The unregenerate are ultimately under the condemnation, judgment, and wrath of God. It is only through Christ that Christ covers us from God's wrath via His blood, and we are then at peace. We are reconciled to God. And lastly, because the unregenerate are absent the mind of Christ, they have no discernment. They abandon God, who is the ultimate source of life, peace, and correct judgment. Therefore, their moral compass is broken. They are lost, and what plans they have made are hopelessly off the mark. Verse 18, there is no fear, i.e. reverence of God, as they view things, at least in their way of thinking. So verse 18 and the subject of fear of God, or better translated, reverence, awe of God, is the primary subject of the book of Proverbs. The fear of God, as you will recall, is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. But the virtues of fear, awe, wisdom, and their biblical definitions are all rooted in a sincere relationship with Christ and the presence of His Holy Spirit. This is why the fool, i.e. the unregenerate, are foolish, because they have no relationship with God, and they deny God. It is also clear from Scripture that as sanctification and maturity in Christ increase, so does the level of reverence or fear of God increase. Conversely, as rebellion and sin increase, God allows the unregenerate heart to harden, and so does the disdain and hostility against God, His Word, and God's people increase. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, here Paul repeats what he had already taught in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Quote, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, unquote. Stated at length, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, as well as Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, are the summary statement and conclusion brought about as a logical consequence to man's choice to attempt to initiate and maintain a justified standing before God. Let's remember, Adam and Eve, i.e. mankind, were created by God and had an intimate fellowship and relationship with God, which God declared to be, quote, very good, unquote. Again, there were no prohibitions for man other than to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Further, we find the warning from God that in the day that they eat, that they would, quote-unquote, surely die. Now, as stated from a complete theological standpoint, I submit that what God was in fact saying was that as long as Adam and Eve, i.e. mankind, maintained the relationship which God initiated by, in, and through His covering grace, which He provided freely to them both, then their relationship and fellowship would in fact continue. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil simply represents a method of approach to God via man's works, deeds, and merits. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is effectively the title of the book containing said knowledge. As we open the book and we look at the various details of the book, what we find is the totality of God's laws, i.e. the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, etc., all of which give the details of what God's quote-unquote good looks like and what God considers to be quote-unquote evil. Thus, God is saying that we are not to eat of the fruit of this tree because the fruit of attempting to be like God and to please God according to our abilities and merits and not according to God's covering grace will automatically cause one to be outside God's covering grace by our request. And once we are separated from God, who is the source of spiritual life, we will be spiritually dead. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its contents are the entire Mosaic law, which become the textbook and the schoolmaster by which we are intended to come to the conclusion, if we're honest, that it is impossible for mortal finite man to be like God or to please God according to our merits. It is designed to make us shut up and stop boasting that we have or can do anything to please God 100%. All it can ever do is become the penal code by which, as we look at the various details of the law, we realize that according to this law, we are one and all guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When you read this verse, think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, which says, quote, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, unquote. The deeds of the law, the commandments, are all encompassed in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as already stated. Man cannot eat of the tree because eating of the tree is synonymous with taking our faith off God and His covering grace and His finished work, and instead placing that same faith in our abilities apart from God in order to be like God, who is the only one who is perfect. We simply cannot be justified this way. It is impossible for finite man to be like God apart from God. The only thing that we can ever hope to accomplish via our attempts to comply with the law and to thereby please God is to prove how far removed we really are. We have knowledge of where we fail according to the law. We see how far we fall short. We see how great our sin is. As God predicted, once we abandon grace and God's covering, we are separated from God, who is the source of spiritual life, and we are spiritually dead. This is why Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster. It is intended to teach us that apart from God and His righteousness, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is intended to bring us to Christ and to a confession and an utter reliance on His finished work on the cross and not our own. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so man establishing himself as righteousness in God's eyes according to the law is impossible. But doesn't God want me to be righteous? And shouldn't I want the things that God wants? I mean, I want to be righteous. So if I can't do it via keeping the law and according to my own righteousness, then how do I do it? Is it even possible? Well, verse 21 to the rescue. There is a way to be righteous before God and to honor Him, which He is showing us. And it is, in fact, witnessed by both the law and the prophets. It is possible. The question is, what is it? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. So, yes, it is possible to be righteous. Not just any righteousness, but the very righteousness of God Himself. Wow, really? Yep. How? This righteousness, God's righteousness, is by faith in Jesus, who is the Christ. How does the law witness this, you ask? Well, because the law is the outward manifestation which exhibits the greater substance of God and all of His attributes. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Further, in addition to the law which points to the substance, Christ, the prophets all give testimony to the Messiah, God, who will come in the flesh in the person of Yeshua, Jesus. So Jesus, then, as very God, lived out the perfection of God in every aspect while also yet fully human. He did on our behalf what no man can do for himself. Then, for those who are His elect, Christ took on our sins and He died for them so that we do not have to. God sovereignly changes the heart of His elect so that by His grace we might believe, have faith, and rest in Christ's finished work. And further, there is no difference regarding Jew or Gentile. God is not a respecter of persons, whether racial or gender-wise. God chooses whom He wills perfectly according to His own purpose, and all those whom He in fact chooses will receive His gift of mercy and eternal life. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the starting point and the reality for all mankind throughout all history, and we are all the same. We all fail to measure up to God's righteousness. Men, women, children, old, young, just born, almost about to die, doesn't matter. Only God is God, and only God is righteous. Make no mistake, Even God's elect are not righteous because of anything that we have done. If so be that God sees righteousness in his saints, it is only because God sees Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed freely and undeservedly to our account. We have absolutely none of our own. What righteousness we think that we might have is filthy rags in God's sight. The only good that we can point to is what Christ has already done or is doing on our behalf. We are all constant and eternal debtors to Christ and to Christ alone. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For those whom God chooses, justification that is being given God's righteousness is a free gift which we receive by his grace through what Christ Jesus has already done for us. We don't earn it. We can't achieve it via any of our merits. It is a gift which we receive with empty hands. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This mechanism, our salvation, is not an accident, and as stated, is not something which we can ourselves achieve. It is an intentional fact of reality, designed and facilitated and accomplished by God the Father through God the Son. It is by God's eternal decree and purpose that his Son would give his life to ransom his chosen elect from death, hell, and the grave, to become adopted sons and daughters, to share in the riches of God's righteousness, and to forevermore give him the glory. Paul, of course, speaks of Christ's blood because the law says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Simply shedding any blood, or even like a really lot of blood, would be ineffective unless the one shedding it is innocent and holy before God. Otherwise, the shedding of blood, regardless of the quantity, is simply a just reward for the sins committed. Since God is the only one who is holy and righteous, it requires that God is the one, in the form of his Son, who sheds his blood, which is infinitely sufficient, to be efficient for those who are his chosen elect. Now, when in the passage Paul speaks of, quote, sins that are past, unquote, it should be remembered that the plan of salvation of which we are talking about was by God and was an accomplished fact by God's sovereign will from before the foundation of the world. Further, God, who is outside time, is also speaking of the finished work from the historical fact of the cross. Finally, the judicial acquittal for God's elect for our sins, which are past, has its conclusion during the final judgment when his elect are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, which according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, quote-unquote, was, that's past tense, which was written before the foundation of the world. Now, all this to say that when we read the word, quote-unquote, past, we should not think that only sins which are in the past are forgiven when we meet Christ. No, past sins, which are from the viewpoint of all eternity, are what's in view here and are what is quote-unquote past. For the time being, this concludes this episode. Now, if you have any questions about God, the Bible, or the Christian faith, I encourage you to send me an email at pastor_yeshua@yahoo.com. That's pastor_yeshua@yahoo.com. Thank you for listening.